the book, that there are those moments in life where we know we're supposed to pray, when we want words and they sometimes don't come. In those moments, we have an incredible gift in the scriptures. The scriptures are full not only of wonderful teaching, of parables and proverbs, but they're also filled with profound prayers, prayers that we can use to pray when we don't know what to say, prayers that can guide and shape our hearts as well as the things that we pray for others. So there might come a time when you have to preach a sermon and the staff tells you you can preach on any text in the whole Bible you want. And one of your kids suggests you should preach the first sermon you ever preached with the wonderful title, Let's Get Naked. Or you could preach one of the texts you've always wanted to preach from the minor prophets out of the Old Testament. But instead, you're blessed to be in the middle of a series where there are such wonderful texts like Philippians chapter 1 to choose from, words that encapsulate our love for one another, our love for this church, our love for the people of God, and the things that we desire for God to do here. And just a quick refresher, Paul's writing this letter to this beloved church to him, and he's writing in chains. He is in prison. And yet he exudes this profound joy and love because this church has stood by him through thick and thin. They have supported him in the work of the gospel, both with their deeds, their preaching, and with their resources. And most recently, they have sent Epaphroditus, this beloved man, to encourage Paul and to bring additional financial support so that he can continue to write letters and minister to the people. And so we're going to break this prayer down into two sections this morning. And technically, the first part isn't a prayer, but we also have this wonderful blessing that if Paul tells us he prayed this for people, I think we could believe him. So even if he isn't praying it now, he did pray it, so we can kind of consider it part of his prayer. So verses 3 to 8 have this theme of thanksgiving. And then he turns in verses 9 to 11 to this petition for transformation. So that's kind of the lens we're going to use to break down this prayer and have it inform the way that we pray for one another and pray for God's church. We begin with verses 3 to 8 as prayer is pictured as this joy-filled thanksgiving. All of this joy that fills Paul's heart, all of these things that he is thankful for. And the first thing he's thankful for is this past partnership. And we see this is in verses 3 to 5. We begin with verse 3 into 4. It says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And the first thing we want to notice is what? Paul is thankful despite, right? If you read the rest of Philippians, overall, it's not one of Paul's harshest letters, right? But there are still things in this church that are not good. There is disunity. There is false teaching. There is rising persecution. There are women who are in conflict with one another, and yet Paul pauses and he is thankful. And that lens gives us the support of joy, right? We begin with thanksgiving because God is always at work. There is so much to see. And I love Paul in his prayers, right? He doesn't just thank people for being good. He sees behind them to see the work of God in their lives. He thanks God for all that he is doing in the lives of the Philippians. And we see something else profound in Paul's prayers. He hardly ever prays for things. He hardly ever prays for circumstances. He prays for people. He prays for transformation. He prays for deep spiritual fruit to pour forth in people's lives. And I think most of us could probably learn a little bit from that. Most of us, our prayers are wrapped up in the circumstantial, aren't they? And we don't want to stop praying for the circumstances in one another's lives because God cares about those things. But we want to be able to step back and pray beyond that as well. And Paul says, part of the key to my joy is that I remember. And we're blessed to know from Acts 16 some things about the start of the church in Philippi, right? Paul goes outside of the city because there are not enough men to actually have a synagogue in Philippi. And there he encounters a woman, a dealer in purple cloths named Lydia. And she comes to have her heart warmed and believes the gospel. And she and her household are baptized. And she becomes the founder of the first church that is there. And then there's that incredible story about Paul and Silas who end up in prison, singing throughout the night, even though they are in stocks. And yet in the morning, what? God delivers a miraculous earthquake. And the one who has tortured them is now wiping their wounds and has believed the gospel. Paul remembers what God has done among these people. And there is a profound key there, a profound source of joy to make sure we remember. And then we hear a couple of important things from Paul as he describes his prayer, right? He says, I always pray, frequency, always, for all of you. That word all is going to occur 8 times in the first 7 verses and 33 times in this short little book, right? Paul cares for all of these people. Unity is a huge theme in this book. And then we come, the spirit with which he prays is joy, right? Philippians is a letter of joy. We expect that. But do you know if you go and look at Paul's other prayers, he never mentions joy. There's something unique about his relationship here with this church. There is something profound there, and it's so extreme. He literally says, with joy, I always pray, right? He wants to make sure they see the joy is front-loaded, that it is the source of what keeps him going. How is it that Paul and Silas can sing even in the stocks? How is it that they can keep going despite all the things that they encounter? There is this profound joy of knowing that God is at work. And it's about remembering more the transformation of the jailer than the torture that they experienced. It's allowing God to shape where their focus falls. And then Paul's going to get even more specific in verse 5. He remembers this, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If you've been in church circles for a little while, there's a word there that we don't expect. That word partnership is literally the word koinonia, which we think of as fellowship. I don't know about you, but when I grew up in the church, fellowship time meant donuts. It meant snacks. It meant juice or coffee, right? So often in church, that's how we define it. But how does Paul define what biblical fellowship is supposed to be? It's supposed to be partnership in the gospel. And for Paul, the gospel and Jesus, he uses them interchangeably. They are inexplicably linked. The gospel, the good news, is all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to save us. And there's this inexplicable connection that Paul wants us to see, that gospel mission requires gospel community. That this is supposed to be not just any community, but a community of mission. That far too often people picture the church as nothing more than just another organization, right? The church is not a man-made organization. It is not a club, right? We're not the sacred order of the sheep, right? We are gathered together around the mission that God has given to his church, and it changes everything, right? Unity of heart, Paul tells us, comes not through superficial conversations, not through proximity, but through bleeding the same heartbeat for the gospel mission, for being partners in that to the world. And so Paul remembers this partnership. And I pause and think how amazing it was that God brought the Aurora Advent Christian Church and Redeemer Community Church together for the sake of the gospel. I've had the interesting experience of interviewing with all kinds of churches and Christian headhunting companies recently. And one of the things I have on, you know, my resume that kind of sets me apart is I did this merger thing and I led through this, and people always ask about it. And people are always like, so you did this with your church even knowing that you probably weren't going to have a job at the end of it. And they somehow like seem surprised. Because there is this picture, right? We've forgotten how the kingdom and centrality focus of the gospel are supposed to be normative. It should be the normative Christian understanding that the kingdom always comes first, that the gospel must always come first, that our belief in the gospel dictates what we are willing to sacrifice for its sake. As we pray for our mission partners, both locally and around the world, who have given up so much, we stand with them in partnership and with them in prayer. And we need to remember that the gospel is absolutely worth everything. If it was worth it to God to send his only son, how is it not worth whatever else we would be asked to lay at his feet? So Paul now turns, not only thanking God for the past partnership they have experienced, but he also looks forward and he's thankful for the future confidence that God is at work. We see this in verse 6, and he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am confident. I am absolutely convinced. I have no doubt in my mind. Well, how can Paul speak this way? He can speak this way because he believes God is at work in their midst. That if God has started something, God is always faithful to bring it to completion. Because this is who our God is. This is what God has done. That if he has begun, he will complete. And we want to make sure we catch this is not only a promise to the individual believer. It is a promise to the corporate church. This is how Jesus can utter those words that the gates of hell will never triumph over his church. Why? Because God is faithful, because God is at work. Paul can have joy in any circumstance. Why? Because he has unshakable confidence that his God is absolutely faithful, that his God cannot be stopped, that if God declares something, there is no one who can stand in his way of bringing it to completion. We think of those incredible words that Paul utters in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 31, where he gives us this string of promises. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God has said he will do this, let me see you try and stop him. Because there is no power on earth or above earth or below or beside that can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. And he promises this what? On the day of Christ Jesus. I was struck by something new as I was preparing this week. In the Old Testament, we always hear a reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Right? There's this promise that one day there will be a reckoning and there must be a holy fear attached to it. And then in the New Testament, it's revealed that that Lord is Christ Jesus. And in Paul's writing, he almost always makes an incredible connection when he talks about the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, it will be a day that is to be feared. It is a day, but it is also a day that is always inextricably linked with the glorification of believers, that it is no longer something that is to be feared for those who are in Christ. Why? Because the Lord has been revealed. It is the Lord who has come to reveal to us who the Father is, who that God is, and that that God is not against us. That God is for us. And he welcomes all those who will come to him in humble faith, forsaking their sin and declaring that they cannot save themselves. What a profound and glorious promise, and one that I think many of us need to hear. Because I don't know about you, but there are times when I look in the mirror and I hear the voice that says, you're never going to change. Those same things that have been tripping you up for decades are still tripping you up. Those habitual patterns, those failures, those weaknesses that we can't ever seem to escape. And we hear the whispers, God's going to abandon you. You're never going to change. And what does Paul tell us is the answer in those moments? It's these words from Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We have inexplicable hope because of this. We can have joy in any circumstance, knowing that God has promised he will not leave us, he will not abandon us, but he will get us across the finish line. Right? And that is true not just of us as individuals. That is how we can have joy and hope with other people and long suffering. Why? Because we have hope that God's not just going to get me across the finish line. He's going to get you across the finish line. And those people that drive us the most nuts, well, no, we're not talking about any of you, right? Right? But we all have those people, right? There are people, it's like, oh, they make me crazy. But how can we suffer with them? How can we stay in community? Why? Because God is at work in them, and he has promised to get them across the finish line too. Amen. How is it that we can say goodbye to people that we love after having walked alongside of them in deep fellowship and ministry? It's because God is going to continue their journey. And that we have the blessing and the promise that we will have all eternity to catch up with everyone, to see how God has worked in their lives. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor here is getting to do new member interviews and hearing how people's stories are told and how God has worked to bring them to the point of where they are. Can we imagine what it will be like when we have all eternity to hear those stories resounding again and again and again of how God has shown himself faithful? Paul moves from looking back to the past partnership to looking ahead to the future confidence. And then in verses 7 and 8, he just exudes this present-day affection. His love just boils over for the church. And he says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We just feel his love exuding. And there's a couple things here we want to make sure we catch, because for us, the heart and emotions and feelings are all kind of here. But what's interesting is we remember that in biblical thought, the heart is the source of confidence. It's the source of the will. It's the source of decision-making. And that word that we translate as feel here is the same word that Paul uses to describe having the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. You have to have the same mind as Christ has, who being in the very nature God with God did not consider it something to be grasped, but rather was willing to give it all up. This isn't just a sentimental feeling that Paul is exuding to them. It is the complete and total package of everything. And he says it is right to feel this way. It is right to have this mindset. It is right to have all of these things because you have stood by me. We have been partakers and sharers of grace. He says, in my imprisonment, in my defense and in my confirmation. Those are legal terms. This church has stood by him even as judgments have been passed against him. Even as Paul knows his end is to testify before Caesar and have his life taken from him. He says, you have walked with me and continue to walk with me even until the end. And this love reaches a new crescendo in verse 8. He says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. His love is so strong. He says, the only way you can understand it is to have God testify to you about my love. You can't see it, but God sees how much I yearn. This is a word of strong desire. It's the same word Paul will use in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to talk about our longing for new creation bodies. Anybody here who wakes up in the morning is like, I don't know how that hurt today. And it didn't hurt yesterday, and I didn't do anything, right? We recognize what that yearning begins to look like, right? And the 50-year-olds look at the 30-year-olds and laugh, and the 70-year-olds say, you ain't seen nothing yet, right? But picture that yearning. This is what he describes his longing for them. And again, we hear that word all. And then we come to his description of affection. And this is that fun splachna word group. This is the word that Jesus uses when he sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. It's literally a word that means bowels. Right? Imagine putting that on your next Valentine's Day card. Couldn't you picture that, like a pop out of bowel? Like, you know, like, oh, yeah. I don't think that would sell very well in our culture, right? But it's this deep guttural understanding. It's a love that goes beyond emotion. It is felt in the depths of his bones. This is the same love that Jesus has. And so Paul would want us in our culture to hear that love is not about sentimentality. So often our culture makes love about, I love you because you benefit me. But the love of the cross is a love of sacrifice. I pursue your good because God has loved me first, because he has already done these things. And so I am deeply thankful to this church and the way that you all embraced my family. People always say, like, what's your love language? And I'm always like, love my family, right? Like, you know, like, if you want to show me love, like, love them. That's how, you know, like, you can beat me around, and I'm pretty much indestructible. You know, I just get bent out of shape. I'll pop back. It's not a big deal, but, like, take care of them, right? Some of us understand that. But not just my family, but my church family. We were at our last elders meeting. I didn't ask the individual for permission, so I won't call him out. But he said, Matt, you don't have to worry about some of these Advent folks because we love them like you love them now, right? Like, that's the picture of biblical community. And just to be real, because that's one of those things you get to do when you preach, you know, maybe your last sermon, you know, like, you get to confess. Like, there are people who are easier to love than others, right? Like, you know, you're not supposed to say that, but it's true, right? Like, I there's something seriously wrong with you if you can't love Junia. Like, everybody sees Junia, they meet her, they love her, right? There are other people. Let's be real. They were hard to love. And I have seen people in this church walk with them through the end of their life in a profound way. That is the picture of what Paul is talking about here. Love that is willing to go all the way until the end. And so Paul turns from telling them about the deep thanksgiving that he has for them, the joy that exudes out of his soul, and then he turns to pray for them. And he gives us this petition that focuses on their maturity, but not just their maturity for their sake, that they would be mature in Christ, that they might bring greater glory to God. And towards that end, he gives us two prayers. The first one is a prayer for abounding love. And we see that in 9 in the first part of 10. And it goes like this. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent." Abounding love. Paul wants us to know what? Love is not a possession. It's not something that is static, right? If love flows from God, there is always more of it for us to have, experience, and to offer to other people. And I love the way he describes it here. He could have just said, "I pray that you have abounding love." That would be a lot of love. He could have just said, "I pray you will have more abounding love." He could have just said, "I pray you will have more and more abounding love." But literally he says, "I pray that you have abounding love still more and more." Like you couldn't construct more love than what he is asking God to give them. And there again, we need that little bit of correction here, because he's going to talk about love, and it doesn't always look like Hallmark love. It doesn't always look like sentimental greeting card love. But everybody, when you push them, recognizes love has things that it has to be able to see. It has to make decisions in how you live out loving for somebody, right? Parents are not loving if they let their kids play in traffic, right? Doctors are not loving if they don't diagnose disease. Likewise, the church is not loving if it does not confront and call out sin so that there might be greater transformation. And so he says, not only do I pray for this love, but this love must be accompanied by two things. First, knowledge. And there's a couple different words for knowledge. This is the word that means experiential knowledge, right? This isn't "I watched a YouTube video" type of knowledge. This is old guy knowledge, right? This is when I watch the YouTube video and I go to the hardware store and I come back and I open it up and it doesn't look like the video, or it doesn't work like it works in the video, and I have to call up one of the older guys at church and I'm like, "Okay, you've done this 10,000 times. How does this actually work?" And they come over and they can just do it. Why? Because they have experiential knowledge. And we see this profound thing. If you do a word study in this term from the Old Testament, every single time in the Old Testament except for one, this experiential knowledge is tied to God himself. So it's not just knowledge. It's not just wisdom and how to live. It's knowledge of experience, of walking with God through all aspects of life. And then we come to the word discernment. Outside of the Bible, sometimes this will be used to describe a dog picking up the scent, right? This is the language that Peter will use to talk about gold being refined. It's not just an easy thing. It's not just black, white, right? It's a process. It's a nitty gritty. It is sometimes painful, right? It's not easy, but it is necessary. Why? Because we don't always know what the best way is to love people. And Paul says the goal of these things is so that you can approve what is best, what is excellent. Right? That's what he desires. Literally, it just means that you can discern things that differ. Because in life, there are going to be moments when we don't know how to love the best way. And God calls us to what is best, to what is excellent. Can't help but think of some of the times that Paul experienced this in his life. Think about Acts chapter 21. Where this prophecy is made that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound and hauled off. And all the people say, "Don't go to Jerusalem. Stay here. Imagine the impact you can make with us for the sake of the gospel. Would that have been a good thing?" Certainly, building up churches, making an impact would have been a good thing. But what was most excellent? Walking that hard path. Because sometimes what God asks that is most excellent and oftentimes is not the easiest path. It is not the one of least resistance, but it is the one that brings him greatest glory. And if you're anything like me, perhaps you are a little too quick to settle. That oftentimes what trips us up isn't the great, outrageous, wrong things. It's how easily we become distracted, how easily we want comfort, how easily we want entertainment, how easily we want just a little bit of relief from the pressure of life. And when we do those things, what do we notice? That so often, those holy longings that God gives us, those heartbeats for the grand and great dreams of God begin to fade. How easily and slowly we become like those frogs in the boiling water, right? If you throw somebody into boiling water, the frog knows it right away and jumps out. But if you raise the water temperature slowly, it will boil to death in there. And how easily our souls can become complacent, how easy they can settle for what is not most excellent, for what God truly has in store. And imagine if we were bold enough to pray those things for ourselves. Imagine if we began to be bold enough to pray those things for our friends, for those in our community group, for our church. That we would not only pray for what they sense they need, but pray for the things that Scripture reminds us are the greatest things. Again, don't stop praying for those circumstances. But what if the focus began to tip and it was less about the here and now and more about the eternal? If God began to answer those prayers, how much might that not transform us as individuals to live out that which is most excellent? And then Paul shifts again. He moves from praying for abounding love to a prayer for transformation. He says this in the second half of 10 into 11. And he says, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. A prayer for transformation, that we might be pure. And here, these words pure and blameless are unusual ones. The word pure is only used one other place in this form in the New Testament, and there it's translated as sincere. This word has a really cool word picture. I was talking about this yesterday with somebody. And in the ancient world, everything's made out of pottery. And so you go to the market and you buy pottery. Well, the problem is not every craftsman is honest. And there's a lot of people who make second-rate pottery. And what they do is, oh, well, there's a slight crack in that piece of pottery. Well, you just cover it up with wax and then you glaze it and nobody can tell. And so this word literally has the words son and to judge brought together to describe this term. And so what people would do is you'd go to the market, and if you were a discerning buyer, you would hold that pottery up to the sunlight because the sun would reveal where the wax was if the light was bright enough. Because when you took that pot home and you put something in it to boil, guess what happens to the wax? It melts, and that pot is not going to last very long. So when this word was translated into Latin, it literally took the word that meant without wax. That we want to be people what? Without wax. We want to be people who are of integrity, right? That doesn't mean we don't have cracks, right? Because we all have them. But it means that we are willing to be honest and open about where those cracks are until God deals with them ultimately. And then we come to that word blameless that's used only by Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's in the context of not causing other people to stumble. So it's not just like I'm blameless from everything, but I'm the type of person who has not only personal integrity, but relational integrity. I'm the type of person who doesn't cause other people to get tripped up either. That Paul prays for these profound things, that we might be people who look profoundly different from the rest of the world, that we would be kept again for the day of Christ Jesus. We recognize what is one of the greatest charges that Jesus has against his contemporary religious leaders. hypocrisy. How often has that been one of the things that has kept people out of the church, is believing that they are full of hypocrites? Why? Because we have misunderstood what it means to be pure and blameless, right? Ideally, pure and blameless in its absolute, but we have yet to meet those people outside of Jesus in their fullness. There are people further along that journey than others, and we need to rejoice in that. But what so often becomes the case is we think we have to show everybody the perfection of Jesus, whether or not it's there. And the truth is, it's not there as often as we'd like it to be, right? And so we need to be whole and open and honest. And Paul is always calling people to live differently, right? That's the challenge here, right? Be real, but don't settle for the real where you are. Paul's always calling us to greater holiness, to remember that one day Christ will get you across the finish line. Realize you don't have to weigh to live life the way you used to. There is more of God, His grace, and His power than most of us tap into. That we are called to keep becoming who He has already said we will one day be. That our prayers and our pursuits are always, what Paul says, to be shaped in light of the day of Christ's return, to live differently now because He's going to come back, because this is who you really are. You don't have to be defined by what you did yesterday. You can be defined by tomorrow's grace. And to drive that home, He gives us the means of this transformation in verse 11, that you would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Right? This filling that has already happened but continues to happen. Right? This picture of the fruit of the Spirit. Can't help it. Perhaps Paul has in mind Psalm 1, right? The man of God is planted beside streams of water and bears fruit in seasons. That there are these beautiful pictures of vineyards, of other things throughout the scriptures that Paul is appealing here to. But all of this, what? It comes through Christ. It is not something we accomplish. Came across the story of Lawrence of Arabia. And Lawrence took a group of Bedouins. Bedouins are people who live as they lived thousands of years ago in tents in the desert throughout the Middle East, and he brought some of them to England with him. And they were amazed at the luxury of the hotel, having only ever slept in a tent before, to have luxurious beds and all these things. But what fascinated them most was the faucet. Because if you grow up in the desert, you know the value of water. And when it was time to go, they discovered something interesting. This group of Bedouins had all managed to yank the faucets off of the holders and pack them in their bags. Because they foolishly believed if they had the faucet, they had the water. They had found the secret. And that far too often do we not live in the same foolishness. We divorce the spiritual life from abiding in Christ. We cannot get across the finish line if we are not abiding, if we are not connected to the water source. The faucet does us no good. And Paul always wants to make sure we understand the gospel. The gospel is all that Christ has done, and our job is to stay connected to it. We believe it, but we continue to walk in it. And this is why Paul never says merely try harder. Rather, he calls us to walk worthy of the manner to which we have been called. He reminds us who we are. And then he says, live differently. Not because it's you, but because of what Christ has done for you. And all of this is to be done here at the end to the glory and praise of God. And that's so important, because sometimes if we allow the pursuit of excellence to be divorced from the praise of God, what happens? Excellence becomes its own idol, right? how many people pursue more and more, better and greater, solely for the sake of better and greater, rather than realizing the whole point of excellence is for God. And how many people on the flip side then turn that lens outward onto other people and place unrealistic expectations on others. That when we hold high standards of excellence, forgetting that the purpose of the greater things is greater and glorious praise of God, do we not belittle and tear down other people when they fail to meet those expectations? We need the reminder that all things are to be done for the glory and praise of God. How often do we twist even the things that God has done to make them about us? Why? Because they make us feel special. They make us feel good, forgetting that we have been created to mirror the image of God back to Him, that we are most satisfied when we are most reflecting God's glory back to Him. And we hear the challenge, don't we? That just as where our treasure is, so is our heart. That so often, isn't it true, what we pray for reveals our heart? That what dominates our prayers is usually what dominates our hearts. And here Paul wants to give us a mirror, right? Might there not be more excellent, more great things for which we could pray for one another? Praying for partnership in the gospel. Praying for the transformation that comes when we have a confidence that God is going to do what He said He's going to do. For an abounding love that is so visceral, the world can't help but be changed by it. For transformation in light of Christ's return. And to close, it seems the best thing to do is, having had the church have a chance to pray for me, is a chance to pray for Redeemer Community Church, to pray for all of us in light of Paul's prayer. So will you join me in this prayer? Almighty God, I thank you for Redeemer Community Church. God, I thank you how in your sovereignty you had 15, 18 other churches not respond to Redeemer's request to put up a tent, so that when they knocked on Advent's door, we might be connected. God, I thank you for all of those people who, even before we started talking about a merger, saw a church that needed some help and stepped in to provide in children's ministry and other places for Advent, simply because that's what the kingdom does. I thank you for how you took two congregations and made them one. Lord, I thank you for the deep humility of leadership that made that process work so well. Oh Lord, you know the horror stories that exist out there because of domineering leadership and how the scars of that are still carried by so many. God, I thank you for the way that this church embraced my nuclear family and my church family, faces that are now connected that are too many to name. God, we thank you for a gospel and kingdom mindset, for a willingness to sacrifice preference, for a willing to sacrifice desires, for a willing to lay down things that far too many people are not willing to lay at your feet. God, we thank you that you always finish what you begin. May this confidence that you never give up on us or others burn within us. May it burn so strongly that it would give us a hunger and a boldness to take the gospel into our spheres of influence, into the darkest of places, and to the very corners of all the earth. Lord, may we always be willing to go where you call, trusting that you are at work in ways we cannot imagine, and that we will have all eternity to catch up with those that we love, but that the mission must come first. Thank you for the deep, profound affection you have given us for one another. Lord, I pray that that affection would grow all the more deeply. God, I pray that this would be a place where love deepens after scars are revealed, after flaws and sins are revealed, that love would, instead of running away and shrinking back, embrace all the more, for that is the love that you have given. May we always be a church that defines love by, while we were still sinners. That is when Christ chose to die for us. That is your definition of love, Lord. May it burn within our hearts. May it be tangibly felt by all who walk through these doors. May this be a place of spiritual, emotional, and relational healing. May we be a people who grow in integrity, but may we be a people who transparently show their cracks rather than being obsessively concerned with the cracks in other people. Lord, may we spur one another on to seek what is best, what is excellent. Lord, we confess how often we settle for mediocrity rather than for the holy longings you stir within us. But today we pray with renewed abandon that you would rain down your Holy Spirit upon this church, that your consuming fire would fall upon us, that it would refine us, convict us of our sin, our legalism, our judgmentalism, our idolatry, our self-sufficiency, our stubbornness, and our self-exaltation. God, that you would renew within us a vision of your greatness, of your grandness, and of your worthiness. Lord, as we wait and we long for your return, Lord, help us to seek your glory and not our own, for you are worthy. Sustain us and see us through, that we might hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of your master. May that be the longing of all our hearts and our prayers for one another. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity